Today's Issues continues on AFR with your host, Tim Wildman, President of the American Family Association.
And welcome back. Ed Vitagliano sitting in for Tim Wildman this week, along with my co-host Ray Pritchard of Keep Believing Ministries. Check out his stuff and his schedule at keepbelieving.com. You know, Ray, before we get to our next guest, let's just talk for a moment about our last one, Matthew Sorens. I have no problem with talking about this particular belief, this particular angle on refugees. I think it's important that Christians have a kind of well-rounded appreciation for these kinds of issues. I will say this, although I don't like to, you know, just argue with guests because it's impolite unless they say something that's obviously wrong. But I don't believe, my personal opinion now, just my opinion, I don't believe the Bible addresses this policy issue. It addresses how we should treat refugees who are here. It does not, in my opinion, doesn't tell us what the Christian approach is to deciding who gets here in the first place.
Well, that's a good point. And he sort of touched on it, but just, you know, that wasn't the key part of the interview. It's one thing to say, if you're here, we're going to care for you.
Right.
I mean, look, here in the city of Dallas, there's a section of Dallas. I mean, it's right up, it's on the north side, and it's a nice area. They call it the Little United Nations because they've got, you know, from all over the world, people come there. And, you know, there are ministries here in Dallas that are reaching out to those folks. God bless them, right?
Right.
I mean, if you come here from Somalia or if you come here from, you know, some war-torn part of the world and we can show you Jesus, we ought to do it. And I want to say, I think it's a great point that he made. It's really kind of the main thing I got out of it, that local churches, especially churches in larger communities, there is a wide open door,
right?
Wide open door, and we ought to go through it. That said, nations have borders for a reason. The whole notion of a borderless world, that's a liberal fantasy. You can't
right.
find it in the Bible. So Great Britain, England has the right. Finland has the right. Or not? I'm trying to say it outside just the U.S.
Right.
Ecuador has the right to determine who comes in and who they're going to keep out. And that's part and parcel of what it means to be a sovereign nation. No one nation on earth can take care of all the refugees or let in everybody who wants to come. There's plenty of room for debate on what a healthy immigration policy should be. And Ed, isn't it true? That'll change over time. That a policy that works in the 1890s is going to have to be revisited in the 1930s, the 50s, right. And here in the 21st century. So there is no one-size-fits-all biblical answer to the question of what should immigration and refugee policy be. That's a room for where Christians can have a lively debate.
Yeah, and I think it's important that Christians on either side of the policy issue give their brothers and sisters some room to disagree, because that's why I say it's an issue of proper judgment and wisdom as to who you take and how many and when, and that, but that's not the Bible doesn't give you the answer. It doesn't tell you how many or what your policies should be. So on those kinds of issues, Christians should agree to disagree. You know, feel free to try to convince me and persuade me. That's part, but don't make it a thing of fellowship. Well, I'm not going to fellowship with you because you're a right winger or you're a left winger on this issue. I will say this. I've had heard for of Jesus being a homeless person before, but had not really thought about his refugee status from Herod. So that was an interesting twist. You may have heard that. I had not. And I also agree with you. There is a huge opportunity, as God seems to, and he's sovereign over what's happening, as the world comes to us in America, it is an opportunity to win, you know, tens of thousands of people to Christ who are not from here, not from around here, and perhaps when they go back, they take the gospel with them. That That's a strategy that is biblical, and the church ought to jump at it.
Well, in Chicago, in the public schools, the kids speak 153 different languages.
Goodness.
You know, it's unbelievable.
Yeah.
And that's true in all. And in San Francisco, it's the same way. New York and Los Angeles, the same way. And, you know, even I said the cities, but even in small towns, they have Haitian refugees and Somali refugees. They're, I guess, Ed, one of the points here is if you open your eyes, and even if you live in a smaller town, there are people who have moved into your area, and they come from some other part of the world. They need Jesus too. And the church has a wide open door.
Well, and I would think that a person in those kinds of circumstances would be very appreciative. So, sometimes I think people in America come to expect help from churches and, gee, they didn't help me that much. I'm thinking people who come here who are fleeing, you know, ex-political situation or military coup or whatever, you know, they don't come with much, and they would be very appreciative. And I'm not saying, you know, we manipulate people by generosity, but I think the gratefulness that those folks, those refugees might demonstrate or manifest is an open door for the church to then begin to lay out the message of the gospel.
So what we're saying is we, on an individual basis and as local churches, we ought to find ways to be compassionate. And on the national level, we're going to continue to have a healthy debate about immigration and refugee resettlement.
That's right, with no end in sight. So, all right, well, we want to welcome our last guest for this edition of Today's Issues, New York Times bestselling author Jim Garlow, who's senior pastor at Skyline Church in San Diego, California. His one-minute commentary, The Garlow Perspective, is frequently heard on American Family Radio. He's the author of the book we're going to discuss with him. It's titled Well-Versed. I love that. Biblical Answers to Today's Tough Issues. Jim, welcome to Today's Issues.
Thank you. Good to be on with you, my friend.
Well, so tough issues, there aren't any of those today, are there? I mean, this is a world of black and white. Surely there's not anything the Christians have to wrestle with, right?
What I lay out in there is the biblical underpinnings to about 30 different political and social topics. And why should we care on that? Is because God is God over all, not just maybe one or two issues, say the life issue or marriage issue, but all the discussion we see in the political arena today, God's word is so good, he speaks to all these issues of life, and we'll take the time to dig out and see what are the overarching biblical principles that apply to them.
You know, Jim, in this book, I love the way you lay it out because it's just exactly what you said. I mean, in chapter one, why are we quiet? Chapter two, why should anyone listen to me? Then you sort of just, you jump into these marriage, school choice, abortion, sexual orientation, health care. Okay, let me just stop right there, Jim. You got a chapter on health care. You know, maybe people would say, does the Bible say something about that or what? What does the Bible say that will help us in the healthcare debate?
Well, the overarching principle that I know is going to sound a little surprising to people is that when you look at the role of government, the purpose of government in Scripture, and if you look at the purpose of government according to our own U.S. Constitution, it was never an issue of health and welfare. The health and welfare issue, biblically and originally constitutionally, that is in another arena. Specifically, the role of the churches. Now, obviously, this interview is not going to allow me the time to go into quite all the way we would restructure things, but the health care is really, the health and welfare kind of issues fall best under the church. The church did it for years before the government stepped in, took it, and part of the mess we have today, part of the reason we have such massive debt is because the government is functioning outside of its particular domain. Let me just give an example of what happens how the government can mess it up. In our state of California, the Department of Managed Health Care on August the 22nd, 2014, suddenly declared a fiat that all health care, so-called health care, had to include paying for abortion. So every person who has insurance in California is now paying for elective abortions, including our church, the tithe dollars of our church, paying for our staff. So we're in a, I happen to be in Washington, D.C. right now. I was here 2 weeks ago testifying before a subcommittee and a staff briefing. There was a vote in the House on this very issue to try to help Californians get away from this oppression. But this is the government's redefinition of health care, so-called reproductive rights. So they coerced abortion on us in California, and that will begin to happen in all the other states. Our contention in that chapter is that health care, when Christians go together to provide for each other in health share plans, then they can have a biblical strategy. And there's plenty of examples now of health care plans that are believers just going together and sharing and caring for each other with phenomenal success. The gospel commands it, and Christians are responding to it.
You know, Jim, part of the reason, I think, for the growing conflict between people's individual faith and then also the mission and message of the church, that growing conflict with the government is sort of what you're touching on here, is that the government has, over the last 40, 50 years, has expanded until it is reaching into almost every nook and cranny of life. So a government who says through Obamacare, everyone must, the government is going to require everyone to have health insurance, is now the government that says all health insurance must provide for abortion. So if the government is in control of every nook and cranny of life, then it will come in contact with faith, because those used to be areas, many of these areas used to be things that people were responsible for, and they could, their faith could inform their decision. Now the government says, we're not leaving it up to you.
It's interesting how the line has been drawn in such a way. When you look at the phrase separation of church and state, which has been discussed so many times on your show, the whole way that phrase was first used, as we know, back in 1802, was the government not coming in and controlling aspects of ministry of the nature of the church. And what we have is just the opposite has been turned on its head now, where the state completely controls, and dominates areas that should be left to the church. Example, the care for the widow and the orphan. No place in the Scripture is the government commanded by Scripture to go in and take the funds of wealthy people to give them to poor people. However, the people of God, the church, and there are 320,000 Protestant churches alone in our nation, let alone the Catholic congregations. The church is set to do that if there wasn't such severe overreach by the government, such severe overtaxation by the government. We don't have time probably to go into the chapter on taxes, but I lay out what I believe would be a biblical understanding of the nature of taxation, so that even a poor, if we want to borrow some things, for example, from ancient Israel, I know it was a theocracy and not a constitutional republic, but if we would go back and borrow some of the principles on taxation, we would be able to meet the needs of national defense, which is a substantial part of, and it's a role of government, too. The government has the legal right, not only by the Constitution, but it has even the biblical authority, according to the Scriptures, to defend its people, to restrain evil. That's part of the purpose. That's a major purpose of government. So national defense or law enforcement, that's very legitimate scripturally. But when you move to other arenas, both biblically and constitutionally, the church, it's remarkable what the church could do if we did not have the severe overreach, overregulation, overtaxation on the part of the government attempting to do that which the church can do so much better.
We're talking with Jim Garlow. He's the author of Well-Versed, Biblical Answers to Today's Tough Issues, just out from Regnery Faith. And it covers, Jim, you cover some areas in here, honestly, I've never seen covered in a book of this type, sort of some of the tough issues. I want to jump on this one and just to hear what you've got to say. Chapter 17 is about a biblical answer to the question of the minimum wage. Well, that's a big issue with the Republicans and Democrats. What does the Bible have to say?
Well, Matthew chapter 20, in addition to a number of Old Testament passages, really addresses this issue. This exhilarating parable that Jesus gives. I mean, he talks about the man who hired workers that would go into the harvest field very early and pay him a denarius for the day. Then he hired some people later at 9 o'clock. He hired people at noon. He hired people at 3 o'clock. He hired people at 5 o'clock for just 1 hour of work. And he agreed to pay all of them the same amount, even though some of them only worked a tiny part of the day. At the end of the day, they go to pay them, and he pays them all the same, and the people who worked all day were ticked off. I don't blame them. I would be too. He said, wait a minute. Did I not honor my word? I paid you exactly what I agreed with everyone. And they said, yes, you did. He said, are you going to be mad at me because I was generous? In other words, I paid some people who only worked a short time a little bit. And what's fascinating about the text is he was hiring people as the day went on, not because he was concerned about the harvest not being brought in properly. In fact, quite to the contrary, he was concerned about something else. Now, I come from rural areas. I come from the farm territory, so I fully understand being concerned about a harvest not being brought in and going out and trying to get more workers, or where I grew up on the wheat fields, trying to get more combine running. But that was not his concern. His concern was he met people who were not employed. He said, why are you not working? And they said, we don't have a job. And they said, this is not good. And he hired them. In other words, he was willing to share part of his profits to employ people because he knew that unemployment puts a shrapnel in the spirit. But also, on the part of the worker, there's an obligation to, at the same time, understand the social contracts defined in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. And that is that the worker together, the employee and employer together, have a social contract, not a third party, a hostile hostile union, not a government that's coercing or forcing, but an employer that wants to invest in his employees. And employees say, we want your company to do well. We want it to flourish. You're investing in us. We want to invest in your company. We have a social contract. We're going to work together and make this together, make it happen. And I listed from Matthew chapter 20 and some Old Testament passages, 9 principles of the workplace. But the scripture says, therefore, you don't need antagonistic unions stirring people up and building it on anger. You don't need a government coercing it. Then I give practical models. I grew up on a farm, as I already indicated. Everybody who ever worked for my dad wanted to work for him again because my dad paid more than what he needed to pay because he wanted to bless those who worked with him. And then that's a tiny farm operation. But Hobby Lobby with 20,000 employees or however many they have, that's a completely different picture. Hobby Lobby, with all theirs, they pay way over the going minimum wage because they have a contract with their people and agreements with their people, and the employees want to give to their company, and the company wants to bless their employees. And it's a biblical understanding of a spectacular, important relationship between the employer and employee.
You know, Jim, I got to say, Ray and I were just texting back and forth. He's in Dallas. I'm here in Tupelo. That I had never heard that take on Matthew 20 before. Well done. That's some real food for thought. So let me ask you this. I mean, if the Bible talks about all these kinds, if it has something to say about issues as diverse as, you know, marriage and minimum wage and social contract, all those sorts of things, why does the church ignore that? And political and social issues, why don't people hear this more often from the pulpit?
Well, we do it to our detriment, and that's why our communities lack the peace and tranquility that God has ordained for us to have when we follow His word in every arena. Here's the painful reality. Back in 2013, I was with George Barna right when he completed a survey, and he released it just a few days after I was actually with him. And then that survey, 9 out of 10 pastors agreed that the Bible speaks to the political and social issues of our day. But when asked in that same survey later on, will you as a pastor speak out on those political and social issues that the Bible talks about, 9 out of 10 pastors said, no, I will not. Therein lies the problem. A silent and ignorant pulpit makes a silent and ignorant pew. They would not speak out on it. This rolls to the next year. The Pew Research poll came out in 2014, September the 22nd, saying a change had taken place in America, that suddenly there were more people in America wanting their pastors and their churches to speak out on political social issues than those who were not. Now, that was a complete change. They thought it was an aberration in the poll initially because it just changed. The two lines suddenly shot towards each other and actually crossed each other. And we go to 2015, back to Barna poll again. People who attend church identified 22 different topics, political topics, that are debated in the news every night today and by the candidates, that they wanted their pastors to educate them from the pew, from the pulpit, what the Bible said about these issues. And that survey revealed something very amazing. Now, this was released in August of 2015 by George Barna. And it said in that particular survey, this amazing truth, that we were silent on the issues, we as followers of Jesus, were silent on the issues, not because of what we're, not because we're fearful, afraid of being called names like intolerant or something. We're silent on the issues because we do not know what to say. And so that's why I laid this book out, covering these 30 different political topics, laying out the biblical underpinnings. And my prayer is, we'll take the Word of God so seriously. It's not like some people think that the Bible speaks to personal issues, and it does. Some think it speaks to family issues, and it does. Some think it speaks to church issues, and it does. But it's not like God went, well, golly gee, I just forgot about the government. The governmental principles are written through the fabric of Scripture. And if we'll take the time, we can dig those out, and we can construct government in accordance with the Word of God. Now, some may accuse us, oh, you just want to put in a theocracy. No, we're in a democracy, or we're in a constitutional republic, where we all have the right to vote. And there's millions of people who call themselves Jesus followers, Bible lovers, that they would learn what the Scripture says and still be a Christian when they go in the voting booth. Then we could see people in Congress, and I happen to be standing directly in front of the U.S. Capitol right now in D.C. Well, I'm out on the front lawn taking this call right now because we're visiting members of Congress right this moment. If they would just simply follow the Word of God, the joy and the peace and tranquility we could have in our communities, in our nation, would be remarkable.
You know, the bottom line on all this, folks, is you need to get a copy of this book. There's nothing else like it in print. Let me say, but get two copies. Buy a copy for yourself. Make sure your pastor has a copy of well-versed biblical answers to today's tough issues. I promise you, there's nothing like this out there right now. Every pastor in America needs this book.
Well, Jim, tell our listeners how they can get a copy of Well-Versed, and if you have a website you want folks to check out.
Sure, they could go to jimgarlow.com, or the best thing for them to do is just call their normal online, play Amazon or whatever. The book is Well-Versed, Biblical Answers to Today's Tough Issues, and the author, it'll be James L. Garlow. I go by Jim most of the time, but James L. Garlow, and they can go Amazon and order it online. That's the best. Or they could simply go to a bookstore. If the bookstore doesn't have it, ask them to order it for them. We encourage people to use Christian bookstores, but any bookstore they could go to. And if that fails, let me give you the phone number of our church. I'll give it twice. Skyline Church in the San Diego area, a suburb called La Mesa. It's 619-660-5000. Repeating, 619-660-5000. Just ask for the book and somebody will look what's there.
Jim, thanks so much for being our guest, brother. We appreciate it.
Well, my honor to be on with you. Blessings on you.
Well-Versed is the name of the book from Jim Garlow, James L. Garlow. As Ray Pritchard said, get an extra copy for your pastor and let him read what Jim has written. Nothing else out there like it. Ed Vitagliano and Ray Pritchard have been your co-hosts for today's Issues Today. We will be back tomorrow. I will. And folks, plenty of great listening on American Family Radio throughout the day. Be blessed. Pray for revival in America. We'll see you tomorrow.